And we're going to be looking at a passage today from the Sermon on the Mount, early part of the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. And before we do that, I want to pray for us. We're limited in our ability to connect here physically today, but God's Spirit and His Word are not limited in their impact, because we don't have to be in a specific location for God to move. And so I want to pray for Him to move in our hearts, and to touch you today in whatever way that He needs to and desires to move in your life. So let's pray together. God, we just stop and pause right now. And we say thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for creating us. Thank you for sending your Son to recreate and renew us and reconnect us to you through grace. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of your Word. And I pray, Lord, your blessing and your anointing over this time and over each one who's joining us on Facebook Live, whether they're with us live right now, or they watch later today, or they watch later in the week, or even in the coming months, they come across this video, that you would move in our hearts. For any, Lord, who have never come into a relationship with you by faith, that you in your power would draw them to yourself. And for any who already know you, may have known you for decades, that God, you would move in their lives to give them an increasing hunger and thirst for you today as your Spirit ministers to them and as they hear your Word. Bless this time, Lord. Use it for your glory, for your namesake, and use it for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today's message is actually a continuation, because I'm a continuation of a series I've been doing on the Rise with Restoration devotional studies. And that's another thing I would encourage you to check out if you haven't, is Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday mornings, I've been doing an online devotional study called Rise with Restoration. And in that, we've been doing a series going through the Sermon on the Mount. And I felt very called to do that, because in this day and age, in this cultural moment we're in as the church, the challenges we're facing, and I believe that the challenges that are coming our way as followers of Jesus, I felt a real call in my own life to a deepening surrender, a deepening understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, not an observer, not just an attendee, not just, you know, a watcher, definitely not a church consumer. But what does it mean to really follow Jesus in the way of Jesus? And as I was praying about that and how I wanted to challenge, encourage, and equip and inspire people, God just really laid the Sermon on the Mount on my heart. And so we're going to step into that today. And if this really piques your interest, I would encourage you to go back and watch the last several Rise with Restorations on our Facebook page. And I'm saying that because this is sort of a break from today from our core values series called The Heart of Restoration, because I'm wanting to save the next message on stewardship for when at least some of us are out here together in the parking lot. But today's message is called Happy Are the Hungry. And we're going to be looking at one very brief but very rich verse that came out of the mouth of Jesus, Matthew 5:6. But before we look at that, just as I was thinking about this hunger and thirst that God calls us to, that Jesus calls us to and says we're blessed in, a few years ago I came across a book, and that would be no surprise to many of you, I came across a book called The No S Diet, The No S Diet, letter S. And this was written by a guy by the name of Reinhard Ingels, and He had gotten in shape, he had lost a bunch of fat, and the no-S diet that he developed was really simple. It was no snacks, no sweets, and no seconds, except on days that start with S. So, no-S diet, no snacks, no sweets, no seconds, except on days that start with S. And those days that start with S are obviously Saturday, Sunday, so you get a little bit of a break on the weekend, and also special days, like birthdays, holidays, you know, graduation celebrations, because we don't want to be that obnoxious person if we're trying to, you know, shed some weight. We don't want to be that obnoxious person that we come to one of our relatives' birthday parties and we're like, no, I can't have any cake. Sorry, I'm on a diet. But also, you know, we need a break. We need a respite every now and then. See, you may already be thinking, man, I thought this was a message on Jesus and discipleship. How does the no-S diet relate? Well, it really pretty directly relates to spiritual realities, because one of the things that Ingalls uncovered is that some of our problems, even physically in our culture, are because of the prevalence of snacking, the prevalence of sweets in how it consumes our diet, and then not only eating a plate of food, but then loading up another plate. We have this prevalence of food and some so-called food available in our society where we can literally, this is new. Like, many things are new in our culture, but it's really new in the generations that there is food available to us and junk food available to us at every second of every day. And we never really face hunger in our society. Now, I'm not talking about, sadly, those pockets of people in our culture, even in America, that are deprived of food. They're so wrapped up in poverty that they don't know where their next meal is coming from. But especially compared to the rest of the countries of the world, that is minimal compared to the rest of the world when we think of true hunger, true starvation. But we have something at our disposal, prepackaged, pre-wrapped, processed, available at our fingertips and to put in our mouth all day long. And sometimes we may feel full, we may feel stuffed, but are we nourished? So think about that in the spiritual aspect, in our calling to Christ. Man, we can fill ourselves up with stuff mentally, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, but are we actually nourishing ourselves? Are we actually fueling ourselves? Are we actually engaged in the things and pursuing the things that would bring us true life, true joy, true fulfillment, true blessing, as Jesus says? So in the scripture, in what we call the Beatitudes, it's the fourth of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then there's a promise. For they shall be satisfied. So he's talking about a blessing. Now, if you've been on Rise with Restoration with me from the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount study, I unpack this a little bit, and I'm not going to go into a lot of depth of it today, but we sort of need to take some religious baggage, or especially even some Southern cultural baggage, off of that word blessed. What that word blessed literally means is happy. But it's a happiness that's deeper than circumstantial happiness that we have by circumstances going our way, by wealth, by certain immediate pleasures. It's deeper than the way we tend to use the word happiness. We could really drill down and say it's more like joy. It's an abiding joy. It's an eternal happiness that's about our human flourishing and our fulfillment. So when Jesus says blessed, it's definitely not sort of that, you know, cultural thing of like, well, bless his heart. You know, blessed you, poor little thing. No, it's definitely not that. Jesus is saying happy, fulfilled, flourishing is the one who hungers and who thirsts, in other words, who has an ongoing desire for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So with that, I just want to look at this brief verse today and look at three things. One, the object of our desire, the condition of the blessing, and then the promise that God will fulfill. First, what's the object? The object is we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, that's also a big religious word. It's a big biblical word that many of us have probably heard, but we've never really thought, you know, what is righteousness? There are two words that are really predominant. There are many words that are predominant, but there are two words when we talk about God and we talk about life with God that are really predominant throughout the Scriptures, holiness and righteousness. And often those two get sort of intertwined like they mean the same thing. Holiness, God's holiness and holiness of life is more really about being separate, being uncommon, being special, not being commonplace, being of a different sort. Righteousness describes character, makeup, behavior. So when we are called to pursue righteousness, we're really talking about pursuing a relationship with God, a right relationship with God, and then in that relationship with God, living an internal, motivated by the internal, and then an external ethical life that lines up with God's perfect character. That's what righteousness is. Righteousness is pursuing right relationship with God, to live in right relationship, unbroken, just, perfect relationship with God. And then in that relationship, we live in a way, in our individual lives, and with one another, and before the world, in a way that lines up with who God is, with His very nature. And it's interesting in the Scriptures. I could go to a whole lot of Scriptures to show you what I'm getting ready to share. But when we look through both the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the things we'll see is that righteousness is basically synonymous with salvation. So when we think of salvation, God's rescue, God's deliverance of us, righteousness and salvation go right together. So God's granting of righteousness, His revealing His righteousness, and our salvation are pretty much synonymous. Isaiah 61:10 says this. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation." This is really an Old Testament glimpse, an Old Testament prefiguring of what God was going to do through Jesus when Jesus laid down His perfect life on the cross, and then by God's grace, He covers us in the righteousness. He imputes the perfect character of Christ to us and covers us with that garment of righteousness. But all the way back there, Isaiah is saying, guided by the Holy Spirit, "For God has clothed me with garments of righteousness, and then He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Salvation and righteousness, hand in hand. And then in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 3:22-24, says this, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ," that this is what has been revealed in Jesus Christ. The righteousness, remember, the character, the right relationship, the justness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who do what? Behave? No, believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. And what he's saying here is there's no distinction ultimately in the condition of man between Jew and Gentile, those who received the covenants of God by revelation and those who were without, because he spent some time in Romans 1 and 2 pointing out that even those who had the law written down, the revelation of God, and those who didn't, everyone has the law of God on their hearts, in a sense, that convicts us and that condemns us. So even those without the revealed law of God, still, because we're created in the image of God, although bent, that image of God is bent and marred by sin, as C.S. Lewis said, there's no distinction. We all stand in dire straits before God. And here's why. Verse 23, "For all have sinned," in other words, all have missed the mark of God's holiness, His righteousness, His justice. "All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that is, declared, made righteous, "by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So when we think about righteousness, it's pretty much synonymous with salvation, with being having a right relationship with God. Now, there's some pretty heavy-duty demands put upon the human condition. We tend to think, hey, you know, you may hear things said like, hey, everybody messes up. We're all human. I mean, you know, God is love. Everybody's cool. It's not what the scripture says. It says that God is unchanging. He's perfect. He's perfectly righteous. He has perfect justice. And then out of the very mouth of Jesus, the sinless Son of God, he says this, recorded in Matthew 5:48. He says, you, therefore, must be perfect. You, therefore, must be perfect in the same way that your heavenly Father is perfect. See, God doesn't grade on a curve. There's not going to be a curve someday when all of us stand before God and he's going to say, well, you gave it your best shot, and those around you, you did better than them, so I'm going to give you 100%. You made a 55, but I'm going to knock it up 45 points based upon the performance of the rest of humanity, because you're a pretty good person. You get an A, and then we move everybody else's grade up. That's not what God does, because God cannot adjust his perfect standard, his perfect righteousness, because it's who he is. And for God to say, hey, it's okay, we're all human, he would actually diminish his glory. And there's one thing God can't do. There's many things God can't do. But he can't sin. He can't diminish his glory. He can't give it his full glory to another. He can't lie. Like I said, there are many things he can't do, because it's a violation of his very character. But for us to be satisfied before God, for us to really be fulfilled and happy before God, we must be perfect. And that puts us in a mess. That leaves us in quite a quandary, because Romans 3, backing up to verse 10, says none is righteous, talking of Jew and Gentile, the human race basically. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Every single human being has turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's a mess. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And no one does good. No one even seeks God. So how are we supposed to hunger and thirst if we're not even looking for righteousness? So that's the object. The object of the desire is righteousness. But what's the condition for the happiness, for the blessing, for the fulfillment? It's hungering and thirsting. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, going after righteousness. And this is both present. There has to be an initial hunger and thirst created, and then it's ongoing. It's not like, okay, I once hungered and thirsted for God. I desired him at one point, but now I'm just sort of about my own thing. What the scripture says here is that it's ongoing. If anyone has ever had that hunger and that thirst, and if it's true life given by the Spirit, it's going to be ongoing. I'm going to share with you one quote here from A.W. Pink from his book on the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer. He says, this fourth beatitude, so we're in the fourth. The first beatitude is blessed are the poor in spirit. Second is blessed are those who mourn. Then blessed are the meek. And I covered those in the last few Rise with Restoration morning devotionals. But this fourth one describes a twofold experience. It obviously refers to the initial hungering and thirsting that occurs because a sinner turns to Christ by faith. But it also refers to the continual, so think of the initial turning of somebody. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel. Repent, turn, for the kingdom of God, the very kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God is at hand in Christ, and he's brought it to bear. It's within reach. It's in reach by faith. So think of that initial turning, but then he says, but this hungering and this thirsting that is blessed also refers to a continual longing that is perpetuated in the heart of every saved sinner until his dying day. Repeated exercises of this grace are felt at varying levels and intervals. Because we're in a battle between flesh and spirit in this life. We're in the world. We're dealing with the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil, as Scripture says. So that doesn't mean once somebody comes to know the Lord and once somebody has tasted of His righteousness, it doesn't mean that we're going to be on this, you know, constant incline of hunger and thirst. We're going to have dips, and we're going to have, you know, valleys, and then we're going to be convicted by the Spirit and we'll be called back. But that's the point. If we've truly ever tasted of God's righteousness, if we've truly ever seen that He is good and come to Him for salvation, there's going to be an overall move more and more into intimacy with God and increasing hunger with Him, to the point that if we start to just go our own way and declare, I'm just going to live my life, there better be some conviction, some sweet sting of the Holy Spirit saying, hey, this isn't God's desire for you. This isn't God's heart for you. But A.W. Pink goes on, he says, the one who longed to be saved by Christ now yearns to be made like Him. The one who longed to be saved by Christ now yearns to be made like Him. Looked at in its widest aspect, this hungering and thirsting refers to a panting of the renewed heart after God, a yearning for a closer walk with Him, and a longing for more perfect conformity to the image of His Son. It tells of those aspirations, those desires for the new nature, for the divine blessing that alone can sustain, strengthen, and satisfy. We really see this. We see this continual move. See, because there's not, in the Scriptures, there's no such thing as somebody who's born again who then doesn't have new life within them, that doesn't long for more of God and long to be more like His Son. Because that's the yearning of the Spirit in the one, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl who truly knows Him. The proof of our salvation is not our initial prayer. The proof of our salvation is our continuing with Christ, our enduring with Him. We see this. We see this, what's generated in the believer by God and the ongoing work of that, where now God has freed us to work with Him. See, we were dead in the water beforehand, and God did the work. He made us alive, Ephesians 2. He made us alive with Himself out of His great mercy. But then He frees us up. He opens our eyes. He gives us life. We're literally new creatures. We're born again. Now we can cooperate with Him. And that's the call of the hungering and the thirsting disciple. Paul says this in Philippians 2. Here's where we see what A.W. Pink, that great theologian, was talking about. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more, even in my absence, because Paul's writing them a letter from afar. He's actually in prison. But he says, now, much more, even in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out the very righteousness, the very life, the salvation that God has put within you, and do it with fear and trembling, awe before this God who has saved you. Look who gets the credit. Look who brought the life, and look who gets the credit both for our desire and for our ability. He says, for it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, this hungering, any hunger and thirst truly for God. I'm not talking about hungering and thirsting for religion, hungering and thirsting for church involvement, hungering and thirsting for the things around God that I think are going to make my life better if I just attach myself to this way of thinking or this way of behaving. I tried that. I gave that a go for quite a while because I was at least mostly, you know, in a Christian environment, especially as I was growing up. And so really, when anybody thought of religion or spirituality, I didn't think Hinduism, Buddhism, you know, other religions or philosophies. I thought Christian. So if I'm going to be better, if I'm going to improve my life, if I'm going to get myself out of trouble, both with my parents, my grandparents, my friends, my community, well, I'm going to be a Christian. And it was all about my effort. It was all about, hey, I'm going to do better. Fell flat on my face continually. Because it wasn't about, I'm hungering for God, I want to know God. It was about, I'm going to make Gary a better man. Is there something wrong with being a better person? No. It's better than being a worse person. But see, the deepest need of the human heart and the human life is not to just do better, it's to be reconciled to God. It's to be brought back into connection with the Creator, with the giver and the author of life, to be reconnected to our source, to our life. And here's the thing I've been trying to point out today is that only God can do that. Only God can resuscitate a dead, non-breathing spiritual being, give them life, and then create that hunger and that thirst to even come to Him through His Son. But this hunger and this thirst created by God in that initial interaction is then an ongoing state. And God creates this desire in us by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And then, if we've truly been given life by the Holy Spirit, we're going to long to feed and to feed upon and to drink of Him. See, God gives the life, God creates the desire, and then we respond. When I think about the evidence of this in my own life, the experiential evidence of this in my own life, I think of me at 21 years of age. And even before I, quote, prayed to receive Christ, there was an opening of the eyes going on. There was a redirecting of the heart. I was actually living in a fraternity house at the University of Tennessee, Knoxville campus, and I began to wake up in the mornings. And back then, I wouldn't even call it prayer. I wasn't a praying person. I didn't read the scriptures. I tried a few times during those intervals when I was going to be a better person. But I literally began to wake up and wake up in bed looking at the ceilings in my fraternity house, asking questions to somebody out there that I'd never asked before. Now I look back and I'm saying, well, I was praying. I was talking to God, but where did that come from? I wasn't thinking necessarily of God. I wasn't seeking God. I wasn't pursuing God. I just knew I was a mess, and I was in a mess. And I began to say things into, looking at the ceiling, laying flat on my back in my bed, saying, God, how did I get here? Not like, how did I get here at Fraternity Park? How did I get here in the kind of person I am? My grades are horrible. My friendships are a mess. My relationships are a mess. I can't even stand myself anymore. These were the things I was saying out loud to the one that I now know biblically was pursuing me. And that started a hunger and a thirst, not to just do differently, but to be different. Those are two very different things. Religion, in a sense, says do. I'm talking in the sense of the other world religions or philosophies. Do, be better, work harder, and you may be acceptable. The biblical gospel says, done. Jesus did it. Jesus accomplished what is needed for me to be received by the Father. And then it's the Father and the Son who send the Spirit to work in the human soul, to work in the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, to open their eyes, to realize what they're missing is not just a better vocation, a better relationship, a different girlfriend, boyfriend, job, car, financial package, you name it, different toy for Christmas as a kid, whatever I think is going to bring me happiness. No, that it's really only in Christ, and that the evidence of God moving in that heart is there's a hunger and there's a thirst for the person of God and to live a different life out of love for that God. So we've seen the object is righteousness, the condition is hungering and thirsting for that righteousness, and the promise for those who hunger and thirst, ongoing hungering and thirsting, not a one-time thing, but a life of hunger and thirst for God and for right relationship with Him, and then to live that out, reflecting His glory, there's a promise attached. And lastly, the promise is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. And this is pretty cool because you look at the Greek, the hungering and the thirsting are things that God gives us the ability to do, and then we do it. We're participating. But also in the Greek, this being satisfied is not something we do to ourselves. Now, to get a little geeky here for a second, in the Greek, satisfied is future passive. What that means is it something that's out there and it's ongoing, and also that it's something that is done to me and it's done to you, not something I fulfill myself. It's not self-satisfaction. It's not I go out and I get what I want and I make myself satisfied, I make myself happy. It's that if I pursue God, so, you know, think of this. If you're familiar with later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, hey, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. You know, even the unbelievers worry about these things. Look at the flowers, how beautiful they are, how God cares for them. Look at the birds, how God cares for them. Are you, created in God's image, not more important than they are? Look, if God so clothes the flowers that they're more beautiful in their garments than all of Solomon's wardrobe, and if he feeds the birds and cares for them, and you're created in his image, don't you think he cares more for you? And then Jesus wraps up at least that part of the sermon by saying, so don't worry about these things. Seek first his kingdom, his reign, his rule, and his righteousness. All these other things will be provided for you. So we get out of order. We get out of order in our fallen, beggarly sort of sense of being spiritual orphans, feeling alone and like I've got to get what's mine. We think it's our job to bring the satisfaction, whereas God says what our job is once we're in relationship with him, once we've come to him by faith, it's his job to bring the satisfaction. They shall be being literally satisfied. You know, I know one of the big cultural crazes, or I would say even worldwide crazes, is Hamilton the musical nowadays. But there's a song in there, and I know I'll go ahead and apologize to my kids who are watching from home right now. Mom and I will probably play the soundtrack some more later on today. But there's a song in there called Satisfied. And there are several themes throughout the story, you know, written in music and hip-hop and rap and various types of really creative ways in this musical. There are themes that reverberate throughout that musical, telling the story of Alexander Hamilton, one of our founding fathers, or as it says, $10 founding father. One of those is Satisfied. There's a song called Satisfied, but then it initiates this theme throughout Hamilton's life where he'll never be satisfied. He's not satisfied with his wife because he's actually more emotionally connected to her older sister, and the older sister Angelica to him. And so while he loves his wife and he cares for her and he's proud of his family, there's this lack of emotional satisfaction in his life because he really wanted the older sister. There's also this constant dissatisfaction in Hamilton's life of he wanted to move up in the ranks. He wanted to make a name for himself. He was always striving, striving, striving. Now, some striving is healthy. But the type of striving that Hamilton exhibited in his life sometimes was very unhealthy. He wanted to go to battle. He even had conversations with Aaron Burr earlier on in their lives where he was saying, hey, maybe we can go to war so we can make a name for ourselves. How do guys like us make a name for ourselves? Oh, if there was only a war. I mean, that's a bad motivation for war. That's a bad motivation for conflict. That's a bad motivation for relationships. So I can make something of myself. But then there's this theme which constantly gets him in trouble throughout his life of, I'm not satisfied. I'm not satisfied. Maybe you've experienced that. Now, none of us are, you know, none of us have biographies written about us or well, at least not many of us, or musicals written about us that rake in millions and millions of dollars. But maybe you can relate to that sense of, I will never be satisfied. He will never be satisfied. She will never be satisfied. But here's the promise of the gospel in the fourth beatitude. God promises to satisfy you, to fill you up if you hunger and thirst for him, for right relationship with him above all other relationships. However, here's the flip side of that. He does not promise satisfaction if you feed on the wrong things. He does not promise satisfaction if any of us declare, this is my life, I'm going to go my own way, and because I have this sort of milky, milquetoast understanding of God's love, I live my life, I do my best as I define it, and then God owes me something, and if God doesn't show up, it's God's fault. And no, God is saying, listen, come to me, know me, walk in my ways, and you'll be blessed, you'll be satisfied. He does not promise satisfaction if we feed and continually fill ourselves up on the wrong things. And this is where many of us are continually frustrated. I experience that frustration. I've experienced it at various points in my life as a believer, but I experienced it consistently in my life before I came to know Christ. This is where many of us are continually frustrated. We keep deciding for ourselves. I'm going to decide for myself. I'm going to determine my will, my way, my pathway, my successes. We keep deciding for ourselves, led by our own immediate fleshly desires, what we will consume. And that consumption then creates an inappropriate hunger for spiritual, emotional, and mental food and drink that does not satisfy. See, there's sort of a little phrase I came up with years ago that I've shared with people, that God is not a flirt. When God promises you something, if you walk in this way, He doesn't go, ah, oh, look, they did it. Oh. You know, He's up there with the heavenly council and the angels, and He's like, look at that one. They thought I was going to bless them. He doesn't do that. A.W. Pink says it in a little bit more erudite way than I do. When God creates a hunger and a thirst in a soul, it is so that He may satisfy it. But we have to allow ourselves to get into a place where we're actually experiencing some spiritual hunger and some spiritual thirst, and we quit filling ourselves up on the junk food spiritually, and we begin to at least put ourselves, maybe literally, we physically fast, or we mentally fast on something that has been captivating our attention, our emotions, our motives, and we put ourselves in a place of hunger and thirst so that then we can be redirected to the right things. So I want to move to giving you some four applications on how to walk this out, and taking sort of the physical guidelines, but applying them in a spiritual sense. See, this promise of satisfaction is an ongoing satisfaction now in this life, even in the brokenness of this life and this world, but it's absolutely 100% in the future. And speaking of that future fulfillment, when the kingdom is brought fully to bear, when Jesus comes back, He makes all things new, and then we feast with Him at the heavenly banquet. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this. He says, happy, thinking back to that blessedness, happy are they who have the promise they shall be filled. For the righteousness they receive will be no empty promise, but real satisfaction. They will eat the very bread of life in the messianic feast. See, and that's what we're moving toward. We need to quit taking on in our mentalities, in our viewpoints, in our consumption, this thing of God is a robber. That's the lie from the Garden of Eden, that God is holding out on me, and I've got to fill myself up, and God's not going to come through. God has already secured, through the sacrifice of His Son, everything that you need to be brought into right relationship with Him, and everything that you need to be eternally happy with Him. So, I'm going to ask you, how's your diet? As soon as I mention that, some people are automatically going to start thinking physical shame. I'm not talking about that. How's your diet? How's your diet spiritually? How's your mental, emotional, relational diet? I'm going to couch this a little bit in the greatest commandment. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in all of Scripture at that point, all the law and the prophets? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Are you stoking that love by what you take in? One. So this is some wise physical counsel, but it's even better spiritual counsel. One, track your intake. Track your intake. Pay attention. Don't just let the streams of life and let the cultural streams carry you along, okay? As G.K. Chesterton said, only alive things can swim upstream. We have to swim upstream in this world. There are cultural streams and nuances and habits that will carry you along, and all you have to do is float. But we have to swim. And one of the ways we begin to swim is we literally start tracking our intake. This is very shocking. It was shocking in my life when I started to journal what calories I was taking in a day. But it's even more important to what are you taking in spiritually? What are you taking in mentally? What are you taking in emotionally? Are you stewarding your diet spiritually, or are you just taking in whatever somebody throws at you? Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, the news, the feed. Track your intake. If you're wrestling, check what you're feeding yourself. Then two, once you begin to track your intake, what you're reading, what you're listening to, what you're viewing, the conversations you're having, when you've tracked it and you've laid it out, cut out the junk food and the snacks. Cut out the spiritual junk food, cut out the emotional, mental junk food and the snacks, and live on a healthy spiritual diet as it says, you know, in Hebrews 12, lay aside the weight that ensnares. And I'm not talking about physical weight. I'm talking about the spiritual, emotional, mental weights that we carry around that actually keep us from hungering and running after God. Three, retrain your taste buds. Retrain your taste buds. This works physically when we cut out, you know, high fructose corn syrup that's exceedingly sweet compared to natural sugars. Things begin to taste better when we cut out the junk food. But it's true spiritually. When we cut out the spiritual, mental, emotional junk food, we actually begin to retrain our taste buds spiritually for the things of God. If you've grown cold and slow and your appetite for God has waned, it's not God's appetite for you that has waned, it's our appetite that has waned. And one of the ways to do that is to fast, detox off the mental and emotional and spiritual junk food, get it out of your spiritual diet, and I promise you that the Holy Spirit will create in you a renewed desire and hunger and thirst for the things of God. Take some radical steps if you need to. If your heart and your mind has grown cold for God, and if your love is on the back burner for Him, detox and create some fresh desire. Retrain your spiritual taste buds. And then lastly, feed yourself to fuel yourself. Feed yourself to fuel yourself. Feed yourself spiritually for fuel for the mission and the journey, not just for amusement. Do you know what the word amuse means? Muse means to ponder or to think. Ah means not or no, means not thinking. There's a book written years ago called Amusing Ourselves to Death. That would pretty much describe American culture, and it would pretty much describe a lot of the church in America. We're amusing ourselves to death. We're not thinking about what we're taking in. We're not feeding ourselves for the journey and for the mission. Feed yourself spiritually and feed others to fuel yourself spiritually. Stoke the love for God in your life and the hunger and the thirst for God in your life by tracking your intake, cutting out the junk food and snacks, retrain your taste buds, feed for fuel. And I'm going to close today with this promise. Psalm 34, 8 through 10 says this, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions even suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your Spirit. I thank You, Jesus, that You came and You lived a perfectly righteous life so that You could hang on the cross as the spotless Lamb of God, that You could die for and in the place of our sins. And then You defeated death, hell, and the grave by rising from the dead. Thank You that through that sacrifice You have made the very righteousness of God available to us. And I pray that wherever we are, whether somebody is listening right now and they've never come to You and cried out for Your righteousness, that You would lead them to do that by Your Spirit. And for any of us who have known you for a week to decades, that if our hearts have grown cold and our hunger for you and our thirst for you has waned, God, that you would stoke it again. Because, Lord, you put us in this world to show your glory. And I pray that in us there would be a renewed hunger for that glory in our own lives, in our own homes, in our own workplaces, in our own communities, in our own state, across this nation. God, we need your peace, and that peace is going to come through the gospel of peace, proclaimed by people of peace, running after your righteousness. Give us the grace to do so, Lord. Amen. Bless you all. Pray a continued blessing on your day today. I look forward to, Lord willing, be together next week. Remember, men's retreat coming up. Check out the church app. Order your t-shirts, and we'll be clothing the whole community. So, bless you all. God bless. Bye-bye.